I'll be reading from Philippians 4, 10 through 17. It says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. You can be seated.
Good morning, church family. Appreciate Brother Reuben's prayer this morning, and I invite you to join with me in prayer as we go again to the throne of our Father. Father, we come to you this morning as we prepare to look at your word that is power, strength, wisdom, because it is your word, not the word of man. Father, I thank you that in you we have everything necessary in this life and in the next. I thank you that, like Paul, we can be content in all things. Father, whatever you bring into our lives, abounding or being brought low, you are there, Father. And I pray that we as your children would delight in that knowledge, that we would hold fast to that truth, that you would shape us by that knowledge. I pray that we would cling to the promises that whatever you have for us in this life, as your hand wisely guides us and calls us to fulfill your purposes in our lives, that we have your strength with us, and that no matter how hard the burden or trial, we have the strength of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at work in us. We've been blessed with the Holy Spirit to achieve not our own ends, but the ends of the one who has called us. Give us wisdom, give us humility, give us clarity as we look at your word this morning. Would your Spirit work and move in us? Be with my weak words and use them for your glory. And I cling to the promises that you will accomplish your ends through your people gathered here this morning. And we delight in your name and in the purposes of your kingdom. And we ask this in the name of your Son, who has made all this possible through his life, death, and resurrection, and the hope that he's given us through ascending to you, and how we look forward to that day as well. Would that guide and motivate us and encourage us in truth? Amen. Well, I thank you all for being with us here this morning, the Frozen Chosen. As Brother Chris read for us this morning, we're going to be talking about Christian contentment. What does it mean as a believer to be content? Recognizing our own limitations, our inabilities, and yet the power of God that dwells in us. Recognizing how we are weak, we are frail, we are feeble. Last night in family devotions and prayer, I prayed that this morning that God would help through my feeble words. And then one of my children asked after prayer, why are you asking help for your evil words? And then my wife said, yes, I thought you said evil words. And I said, no, feeble words. So in my prayer this morning, I prayed for my weak words. But that is my prayer this morning, that we would find hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ in whatever we are facing. And we'll be in Philippians chapter 4. I hope you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving. It is just a wonderful time to praise God, to come together often with family and friends. We had a wonderful time with family and really enjoyed blessings of God. I don't know how your Thanksgiving went. If you are anything like I was growing up, when you gather together, it's about food, fellowship, family, some games. But if you're also like me, maybe you had all of that laid out before you, the table full of delicious food. But before you could touch the food, let's all go around and say something we're thankful for. And maybe sometimes as a child or even now, you're just saying, I'm thankful for warm food and I want it to be warm. But you do your duty, you all go around and you say something that we're thankful for. And we all have things we can be thankful for, that we should be thankful for, that we're called to be thankful for, because we recognize who gave them to us. So we're thankful that we can gather together with family, friends. We are thankful for the safety he gave us. I hope we are thankful that God brought us here this morning. I hope people watching in maybe are thankful for the technology of the day. And there's so many other things you can be thankful for that we should be thankful for. I want to thank this church family for all your prayers for me and my family as we looked for a house. And I want to share with you, to God's glory, he provided a house for us. And I say thank you for that. I thank you for your prayers. I thank our Father who gave that to us in his timing. I am thankful for all the love and care we've received. Thankful for the vicaries in the guest house. I'm thankful for him plowing the driveway this morning, doing the Lord's work. Thank you. Maybe you're thankful for a family vacation. Maybe you're thankful for a spouse that loves you. You're thankful for children who love coming together around Thanksgiving. We could go on and on with Thanksgiving. But maybe you had a little bit different experience this Thanksgiving. Maybe it was different compared to others, but maybe it was similar to perhaps many Thanksgivings you've gone through. To where you look at and you say, I see family and friends being thankful for everything God's giving to them. But it just seems like when it comes to you around the table, it takes a little more work to grab onto something to be thankful for. Maybe it feels like God's hand has just been limited towards you in what he's given you. It may even seem that God's hand is against you in the trials that he's brought you to, the health that he has given or not given you. Maybe you long for that family Thanksgiving that you see in all the Hallmark movies where everyone's so happy to come together, but for you, you don't have a spouse like that. You don't have children who want to be with you. Perhaps you're estranged. Perhaps there are difficulties. Perhaps when you are together, it's very difficult. It's very awkward. And so maybe at Thanksgiving time, you come up with the generic, I'm thankful to God. I'm thankful that he's my Father. And while that is certainly something we should be thankful for, it just feels like it has to be dredged up from our hearts. What we're looking at in Philippians this morning, Paul was not unfamiliar with unfulfilled desires. He was not unfamiliar with difficulties. He was not unfamiliar with trials. And so he writes to the church at Philippi in the midst of being in prison, a difficult circumstance, a difficult setting, a trial that he's been brought to. And we see that he's already, in prior chapters, been working through some difficulties with the church, some division, some infighting. And yet he's thankful for what God has been doing. And then as we've read in Philippians 4, Paul is thanking the Philippians for their generous gift. They saw a need and they gave to it. They supported Paul financially. And Paul says, thank you. But he uses that opportunity, their gift. You know, Paul doesn't waste an opportunity. Got a gift? I'll give a little sermon about it. And it helps us understand what is Christian contentment. When he says, I have learned that in whatever situation I am, to be content. He's taking this opportunity to instruct the believers as he recognizes their generosity. He says, church, thank you, but I don't want you to miss the deeper underlying current of where I find my contentment. It's not in the money you've given me. It's in, as we've read in verse 17, the fruit of what you have done. So when we think about contentment, what is contentment? It's different than thanksgiving, though it is closely tied to the concept of giving thanks. It's tied very closely to peace, rest in the Lord. But what is this contentment? Well, the word Paul uses here is very similar, very akin to what the Stoics would say is contentment. The Stoics being these self-made men who could be dissolved of all cares for the world. They were resilient. They were sufficient in themselves. Socrates said, the wealthiest man is the one who is content with the least, for contentment is nature's wealth. So even back in the day, some in the secular world understood contentment is admirable. Don't be chasing everything. If you can be content in yourself, that is a good thing. However, the Stoics were limited in their understanding of contentment. Because what was the object of contentment for a Stoic in that day? It was self. If I can be satisfied with self, I'm okay. We see that even today, do we not? We see all the commercials for everything, get this, you need this. But then there's also the very strong push in today's society. Be yourself, be content in who you are, don't worry about anything else. Even if you don't have anything else, go live on the mountains, at least you have peace because you are one with yourself. That is not biblical contentment, and Paul knows this. He knows that in himself dwells no good thing. He knows that his sufficiency is not in himself. He knows his true self. He is aware of his self. And he sees the weaknesses that are inherent in himself. So he identifies the source of contentment for us. In 2 Corinthians 3:5, he says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. That would be the Stoic philosophy. But Paul says, our sufficiency is from God. So contentment very closely tied to sufficiency. But the object of that sufficiency, the source of that sufficiency, is critical for us to understand as believers. It's not pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps. It's casting ourselves upon the Lord. Paul's sufficiency here in Philippians is from God. So why would he look for contentment anywhere else? And that's his push, that's his drive with the church at Philippi, and that's the push for us as believers today. Contentment in God himself, apart from anything that we have in the world. Our whole self as understood as being in Christ. And what a refreshing thought. Paul, someone who had stood upon his own merit, his own self-sufficiency, his own pride, being humbled by the Lord on the road to Damascus, being shaken free of that focus on self, that Stoic philosophy of sufficiency and contentment, and understanding his identity as being in Christ. Because we as believers are so tempted to be pulled away by the world, by our own thoughts. But if we can find contentment in Christ and his work, we find rest and stability for all of life, for our soul, for the work that the Lord has for us. So Paul highlights the fact that this contentment is in every circumstance. Paul explains and gives some descriptions, does he not, in these verses here. Starting in verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And he fleshes that out, starting in verse 12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul is giving a full spectrum of the life that every person faces. There are times when we face plenty, we face abundance, and there are times when we are brought low, when we face very real needs. But regardless of station, means, circumstances, or position in life, Paul is reminding the church at Philippi, all these situations may be true of you at different times, but it doesn't matter. This is not the informing aspect on contentment. It's not the circumstances you have. And he highlights low estate of being in need. Paul recognizes that there are times we face need financially, in the immediate context here, but in his verbiage, he broadens that out. It just being brought low in the trials that Paul's gone through. I don't know about you, but often when I think about contentment, my mind immediately goes to those who are poor. We need to learn contentment. People that don't have a lot, well, you just need to be content. When my children ask, can we do something? No, but be content. When I say yes, or when they get something new, or when I don't think often of being content in that situation. But it is right and good to understand those in low estate, facing need, facing want, of the need of contentment. I know how to be brought low, hunger, need. Just the fact that Paul is accepting money from the church at Philippi, they recognize that Paul had needs, very real needs. Money was a necessity. It was not bad. He had needs. It was not like jails and prisons today where you have meals, you have exercise, you have school. If you wanted to eat anything above maybe perhaps the most base level sustenance, you need to have some means. You need to have some funds to provide for that. And the church at Philippi recognized that, so they were providing for him. Paul, though, recognized that just being in need was not the ultimate factor that had to be considered. See, Paul accepted this gift, and he thanked the church at Philippi, but we know elsewhere he refused to take money, even when it was his due. 2 Corinthians 11:7, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? Paul was more concerned about the spiritual kingdom that he was laboring for than to use his low estate, his financial need. And there in 2 Corinthians 11, he even fleshes it out. It's not just that he was financially strained. He was humbled before them. God had brought him into a situation where it was not ideal. It would have been a struggle for anyone to go and serve and minister to the church at Corinth. And yet Paul was humbled in that setting, where in every regard, as a minister of the gospel, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he should have been regarded, respected. And yet Paul says, it's okay. I would rather be humbled in my low estate serving the Lord. He suffered from religious leaders. He suffered affliction from civil governments. And sometimes, apart from financial needs, we focus on those. The persecution of Christians, the suffering that they face at the hands of evildoers. And absolutely, those are believers who have and are learning the secret of Christian contentment. But as we look at Paul as an example, we see the need for contentment goes even beyond that suffering, that physical pain, that affliction, the arrests, the persecution there. Paul also suffered from fellow laborers who had betrayed him. Close relationships where he had been betrayed. Difficulties with churches. Even in Philippians, division, strife, conflict. Paul and we here gathered this morning are not unfamiliar with that. And when we forget that Paul likewise suffered as we did with relationships, with seeking to minister to others and being spurned, with family members rejecting him, we remember that it's not always the things that are visible. There may be some of you who are well off, nice car, and yet you are brought low. You've been burdened. It doesn't feel like you're abounding. And when you lay your head down at night, you think about these things and you're humbled at them. And life seems strained, life seems difficult. What's the temptation when we're brought low? I know for me, if I'm facing something, I look at somebody who is better off than I am. I look and say, man, that person has what I want. They have that relationship structure. They have that family peace. They have that toy that I really wanted. They're able to do this with their family, and I feel like a failure in caring for my family because I can't do fill in the blank. And we start becoming discontent. Now, I do want to highlight, when we are brought low, when we are in need, when we're facing want, there's no command to sit around and do nothing. Scripture informs us we do strive, we do labor, we work hard. Sometimes you're doing all those things, but it still feels like you're just going backward. You're running up an icy hill. Can we better our estate? Well, yes, we can. Paul was not against that. Paul here taking money from the Philippian church. He accepted that gift to them. We can better our estate as long as it's done so in a contentment towards Christ. Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, wrote a fabulous book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He calls it the rare jewel because he highlights that often in our churches and believers, we struggle with this, to find Christian contentment. And he corrects this incorrect form of contentment, which is seen as passivity or laziness. And he encourages every lawful means of bettering one's estate, lawful primarily being before God. So we are given wisdom. We are given the opportunity to say, I am facing a difficulty, I'm facing a trial. How can I, before God, take that and handle it in a way that honors God and seeks to better my estate? So Paul's not saying, yes, run down here, run down this hill, and just stay down here. But what Paul is getting at, that in those efforts, whatever they may be, we are still placing our rest and our contentment in who Christ is, no matter the outcome. We recognize our limitations. What about those of high estate? I think we'd be very wrong to think and assume that the higher status somebody achieves, the less contentment must be exercised. But do we not do this? They don't need contentment. They're in the Forbes top 500. They're content. They don't need anything else. They've learned the secret. They've got to the list. And sometimes we think this way. We are so tempted to consider the world and think, they have found contentment because they have been given a better deck of cards. They've been dealt a good hand. But Paul says, I know how to abound, plenty, abundance. Paul was receiving a check, so to speak, as he said this, but it did not affect his level of contentment. He did not say, aha, look, a bag full of money. Now I've achieved the secret of contentment. It's this cash flow that I have. It's this nest egg. It's this toy that I have. He doesn't say, aha, this is it. The world, even the world knows this. They know that possessions, earthly goods, position and power does not bring true contentment. They do everything they can to add to it. I just need this. I just need that. It's never enough. The world does not know the contentment that we as Christians are able to afford. Burroughs, again in his work, cites the problem as being inward. He says, now the men of the world, when they would have contentment and lack anything, oh, they must have something from outside to content them. The world looks outside of Christ to find contentment. Burroughs goes on to give the example, it's like a sick person. They have this bitterness in their soul, in their spirit, so that everything they take in, everything they're tasting is bitter. It is corrupt. And they keep trying to find something sweeter to take in. But he says the problem is not with what they're taking in. Many of those things are perfectly fine in and of themselves, even good. But as they take that in, the bitterness of their discontented heart bitters the very thing they're trying to find satisfaction in. It says, be rid of that bitterness, and the bitter taste of what is brought into your life also goes away. But don't look outside of Christ. Don't look outside of the foundation that God has given us. He says, even if God should put a spoonful of or two of sugar in it, it would still be bitter. Even the good things of God that God gives by his common grace to mankind, the world takes in, rejecting the source, and ultimately finds bitterness and no hope in what they bring into their lives. We as believers have to understand that increasing external comforts or pleasures offer no remedy for a soul bitter with discontentment. The more we bring in, the more we pursue that position, that power, whatever it may be, if our heart is set upon that as the object of contentment, what we perceive as the source of our problem, it will leave us, like the world, bitter and disappointed. Some then erroneously say, then away with pleasures and comfort. Well, there's no solution in that either. Again, that is a man-centered perspective. Decrease your possessions all you want, but fail to decrease desire for that which is outside of God, and you'll likewise find no contentment for your discontented soul. Monasticism, asceticism, the practice of being done with worldly goods, living the monastic life, going about, not caring for yourself, all of that has been seen throughout the history of the church, the history of Christianity, the history of mankind, trying to find a solution. Well, if I can't have everything, well, then I'll have nothing, and I'll have contentment in that. If it's still outside of Christ, there is no solution there. 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5 says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. It's not more or less of this. It's more of Christ. It's our desire shaped Godward rather than earthly word. Paul says that this contentment is learned. Verse 11, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now there's some speculation there. The tense of that verbiage there indicates that it was happened all at once. And of course we can look back at the Damascus Road experience. God saved him, God delivered him, God turned his focus, as it were, from the world, all his position, all his power, everything Paul had been living for, seen as waste, and turning it towards Christ. So absolutely there is the concept that this happened radically at a moment of time, at his conversion, when he saw everything else he was living for was waste. Living for Christ was what truly brought contentment. But I do believe that very much so, as Paul knew this, as understood it, similarly to us in the Christian life, we continue to learn more deeply the truths about God, do we not? As we are brought low, as we are raised up, as we struggle, as we face disappointment, as we face difficulties in this life, does not God, by his grace, give us a deeper understanding of who he is, the power of his word, the work of the Spirit in our lives as we are being transformed? We are made like Christ, righteous, and yet, as we are sanctified, we continue to grow in that image of Christ. And so learn does require exercise and effort to train ourselves in godly contentment. Paul faced highs and lows. He faced trials and difficulties, and yet those difficulties and trials were not wasted on him. But sadly, many in Christianity today face trial and difficulty, or they face plenty, provision, wealth, whatever it is, and yet all those experiences, in a sense, are wasted upon them because their focus is always turned back on themselves. In those trials, in those difficulties, they are not humbled to the point that they turn to Christ for their source of contentment. I truly believe for Paul, from the moment of his conversion to his death, he had found so much contentment in the path that God had for his life as Paul carried out the purposes that God had for him, that when he came to his death, he was one of the most contented souls on earth facing death. But it's not just Paul, it is us as well. We have the same spirit. We have the same hope, the same promise, so that whatever we are going through, we do not have to enter our deathbed as a bitter, miserly Christian. We can go content in what God has done, looking back at whatever trials God has given us, and we rejoice in what he's done, because in all those ups and downs of life, our contentment has been fixed on Christ, and that has never changed. But our understanding and our appreciation has only grown in those times. We can face death. We can face the end with full contentment. So how can we not face life with that same contentment? He wrote to Timothy, again in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, that godliness with contentment is great gain. As we increase in godliness, that Godward focus of our mind, seeing all things through the lens of who God is and his goodness and his purity and his kindness, and finding contentment in that, that is great gain. So when we look at Thanksgiving, when we look at how the world operates when it comes to Thanksgiving, we have to be careful not to adopt that limited surface level thanks. Even as we are thankful for the very same things the world may give thanks for, we have an undergirding to why we are truly thankful. We give thanks. Give thanks to whom? Really, the world celebrates Thanksgiving, but thanks implies a direction. It's an exchange. I say thank you. To whom? Well, it's either like the Stoics, to yourself, or it's to someone outside of yourself. That someone may be earthly, but do we look deeper than that? Are we giving thanks to God? That only comes from a Christian heart of contentment. And are we aware of the subtle shift and the creeping threat of lust, covetousness, and discontentment that ensnares us and so easily removes our contentment? There's everything we can look at. We can look at the Black Friday sales, all those things, and we say, see, yes, commercialism, the world's always trying to get us discontent, to have something else. You may or may not need the most high-powered, automatic, Wi-Fi, TV, imaging vacuum cleaner, that may mean nothing to you. And you think, see, I'm content. It may be something else, some other pool. But often it's something more of, I wish I had that relationship with somebody. I wish I had that interaction. I wish I had the recognition at work that I deserve. I wish I had the recognition among my church family that I deserve. As I labor, as I do work that is good. And so often we can go from one moment to the next, and we realize if we stop and think about it that we have been growing a seed of discontentment in our heart. You know, I do thank the Lord for a house, but this was our sixth offer, and we'd looked at several others that we didn't put offers in, but we'd hear back, oh, they went with another offer. They went with another offer. And I found in my own heart, usually the day of, God's good, I trust him. But I would wake up the next morning, and I sensed right away, I know you're good, God, you've provided, you've been so good, but come on, we're just trying to get a house to live in, a basic need. Our adoption of Maple, we did everything we could. We labored lawfully, exercised every means we could, expedited mail so that we could get this process done. Everything in our power, and yet God said, wait, wait, wait. It was like he kept tripping us as we're trying to run this race of adoption. And it got very difficult at times. I remember one moment, I was out in a big service truck, out to work on a big grain cart tire. And right when I got there, I had a call or an email saying there was another delay. I remember praying to God, angry and upset. Sitting out there on the edge of a field, no one else around. I said, God, don't you see what's happening? We're trying to do a good thing. We're trying to get somebody out of a horrific situation. You keep saying, wait. And in that moment, we faced pain. We faced disappointment. That wasn't the problem. I was discontent with God and what he was doing in my life and in my family's life. I turned the focus on myself and what I wanted, the end and the good that I defined. So test ourselves. Look at what we are craving, what we want, and then why we want it. And then when it doesn't happen, beware. God may use this as a time to raise up, as it were, bitterness in our hearts so that we can put it to death, so that we can see our tendencies to be upset, impatient, discontent. We realize that true Christian contentment is found not in an addition of stuff or an addition of circumstances, an addition of outcomes that we want, but a reduction of our desires. What do I really want? When I look out and I say, I wanted this, but God brought me here. Think about it as a picture. When you think of a house or a cottage or a jail cell, and you're present in one of those simple situations, or perhaps a difficult situation. You don't have much. There's very little. Perhaps there's trials, there's difficulties in that place. And yet, when you sit down to eat, so to speak, you are eating with our brother and Savior, Jesus Christ. You're sharing the fellowship with him. You're having a meal with the Lord, spiritual food, bread from God. But then think about a mansion, a big house filled with pleasure, filled with power, position, and yet Christ is not in that. Where is the joy and the satisfaction found? If we just step back and think about it, of course, we would rather sit down and experience the joy of fellowship with our Savior, Jesus Christ, suffering as he suffered, and finding contentment there rather than in the empty world that the world presents to us. Where's true delight found? You know, I think of around Christmas time, Dickens, A Christmas Carol. And of course, you know, that's Muppets and that's Scrooge McDuck. Those are the canon classics. But I think about as Scrooge is so bent on having the goods of the world. And when you look at his life, would you say, yep, Scrooge had it all. He was a very content man. Is that what we think of Scrooge? No. But then you go to somebody else's house, Christmas present. You go to Bob Cratchit's house, and who's there? Tiny Tim. And who is happy? Who is joyful? Who is just amazed at that their father could be home for Christmas? Tiny Tim. Little Tiny Tim with his crutch. Who was content? Who had found contentment in life? We can get this wrong. And that's why we have to understand the depth of it. But contentment is not a stiff upper lip. It's not grinning and bearing and just, well, this is what God has for me, so I'm just going to keep trucking. Again, that's missing out on the light of who God is. It's not passive. The world's kind of hijacked the term content. Oh, that person's just content to sit and watch the world burn, meaning they're just going to sit on the couch and do nothing. That's not the idea of contentment. The believer has the purest and greatest good to live for, whether a high or low station in life, whether we see the comforts and goods in this life, and when we do, we say, oh, that is a kindness of God, thank you. But when it's taken away or removed, we say, God has better use of that somewhere else. I've lost this outcome, but I've not lost him. Paul calls it a secret. Verse 12, he says, I've learned the secret. This is not a Gnostic type secret. The Gnostics, oh, we've unlocked these secrets. You've just got to level up enough and have this secret understanding. No, it's a secret because the world does not understand it. It's a perceived paradox on the part of the world. When the world hears 1 Timothy 6:6 that godliness with contentment is great gain, they look at the Excel spreadsheets and they say, I don't see where the gain is showing up on here. There's no gain to be found in contentment and godliness. We have to add some gain into there. But that's all the world knows, and sadly, we as believers can buy into that so easily. Look at the Garden of Eden. Where else should mankind have been content? And yet, what did mankind do? But took of the fruit that was forbidden. And this puzzles the world. What does it mean to reduce our desires? For the believer, we say, all that we have that is truly pleasant and honorable before God in what we have or experience are ours to sample as parts of the joy which will last forever because they are enjoyed in Christ. Again, we do give thanks. We do enjoy what God provides because it is in and from Christ. The world, however, even in the very best that they partake of, family, friends, good relationships, hard work ethic, all of that, if they have no contentment outside of that and it is limited in that, then that's all they get in this life. That's all they have, and that will be taken away from them forever. Whereas we as believers, whatever delightful thing we partake of, we say it is just a foretaste of far more greater joys that we have to experience in Christ when we are brought before his face. So we learn through trials. And we do not resentfully submit ourselves and call that contentment. But it's as Burroughs says, it's a sweet and gentle melting of our will and delight into God's. Less of ourselves so that he might increase and his purposes might be accomplished in our life. And that's really where the glory of this contentment is. True Christian contentment is more focused on the spiritual well-being of our soul and others before God than it is on anything else. Paul says in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. That was his delight. Not the amount on the check that he got, it was that their fruit was abounding. They were taking part in what God had for them and being used of God in submitting themselves, very likely to their own sacrifice and their own difficulty financially. And Paul is saying, it's not the money. It's that you are giving this for God, for his purpose, that God is in this. I so appreciate Pastor Luke when he talks about budget and we have our meetings. And he says, this is not faithfulness right here. Faithfulness may look different than the bottom line. Are we being faithful to God in everything? And then we find contentment in whatever the results are. When we don't meet budget, when we don't have the massive evangelistic campaign results that we wanted, we have contentment. It's from God. These results are his. We have died to ourselves and surrendered to the will of God, and we delight in what God will do. The heavenly good. And I firmly believe, and I know from his testimony, Paul would have rather received nothing from the church at Philippi if he had a choice between that and them growing spiritually, them developing a similar contentment in the Lord. So it wasn't the money that Paul was delighted in. Some commentators even say, Paul's kind of cranky here. He kind of says, thanks for the gift, but I don't need that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, thank you, But then he takes that opportunity to say why he is thankful in that giving. As we pursue contentment, as we try to rightly understand it, there is no greater example than our Lord and Savior. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We've all seen this verse misapplied, misused. We all know it's you know, you wear it to the gym so you can, not me, but other people can deadlift and lift these weights, and they can do all things through Christ. When they win, what do they put on the sports trophy? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And sometimes we overcorrect on that and we say, well, yes, God does provide good things and kind things. But if that is the limit of this verse and the limit of our understanding, we are cutting ourselves short in the beauty that is found in this. Paul could do all things through him who strengthens him. Well, what was the strengthening for? So that he could receive recognition and awards and prestige? No. Paul wanted the world to see the power of Christ. In the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 10, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And then he goes on to add that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That was the power Paul wanted. Not the power that the world recognizes and gives praise for, but the power of Christ's resurrection at work in him. And that's the power that we, like the Philippian church, can partake in. God's purposes being accomplished in and through us, and us delighting in those things, whatever our circumstances are. And Christ is a beautiful picture of this. Even Christ in his ministry on earth, he had few earthly goods, Matthew 8:20. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And we say, well, yeah, he suffered that, he faced that, but he was going on then to heaven. Aren't you? Well, yeah, of course Jesus was content. He knew what was coming. Do we know what was coming? What's coming for our life? Sometimes I think how the disciples must have worried as they walked along with Christ. Hey, we don't have food. What are we going to do? As they're walking with the one who creates food out of nothing. There were times, especially Judas, a focus on money. And yet he was walking with the one who could make coins appear in a fish's mouth. And yet Judas had such a focus on the purse, such a focus on the money, that he looked past everything that Christ could afford and the contentment found there, and found more contentment in a sack of money, and then later tried to pursue contentment in a sack of silver. And how did that end up for him? He did not have contentment in the Lord and in his purposes. You see, like Christ, contentment gives freedom to desire to see God honored through his work, through his mission, being carried out and done in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. I glory that God is doing something. I may not even know what he's doing, but while I am in this present distress, or while I am in this period of abundance, I don't find rest or discouragement in there. I find rest only in Jesus Christ. That is the emphasis of Philippians 4:13, that he could do all things in him who strengthened him. That didn't mean he could go out and be a Superman. That meant whatever God had for him, whatever purposes, he would find support in that. It's recorded that Oliver Cromwell, on his deathbed, asked his wife to read from Philippians. This was a man who came from poverty and then excelled in political achievements and in the battlefield. But it said that after a brief prayer for those about him, Oliver Cromwell said, I pass to my Father. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me, and without me, you can do nothing. See, there in his death, like I'm sure Paul had in his death, he was delighting that God had used a frail vessel to bring about his work. Christ found full delightment and contentment in doing the Father's will, even when it cost him far beyond anything it will cost us. So our contentment has to be grounded in the sufficiency of Christ, the Christ who sustains us and causes us to abound in faithfulness, contentment to abound in the good works that he has called us to do. And we abound as we dwell in the closeness that we share with the Father through Jesus Christ. So when we go out from here, when we have those difficult life situations, or when we feel well at ease and full, Thanksgiving meal, we're stuffed with leftovers, we have to be careful that we don't say, ah, my soul is at ease and all of this. Is your ease because you know Christ, because you are delighting to do his will? That you are delighting, as a slave to the master says, however you have used for my life in this earth, I will find glory and joy in that. It's a rare jewel. It's something that's constantly assaulted by our own flesh and the world around us. And yet, it is the source of great joy, great satisfaction. Our Father, in your will, we have hope. We have hope that it will be accomplished. As we look at what you have promised us and guaranteed us in the end, I pray that we would draw hope and joy from that outcome and see how that purpose from your hand is carried out in our lives day by day, that your purposes are accomplished. And we, as weak flesh, do not like it when you do things that go against what we want. But I pray that our will would be melted into your will, that we would delight to submit ourselves joyfully, not begrudgingly, that whatever trial we face in this life, whatever abundance we face, the sweet contentment of Christ would be our foundation, knowing that you are working to bring about your will and pleasure in our life. Would that be enough for us? Would we not seek satisfaction anywhere else? Would we find contentment in you and you alone, and guard our hearts to grow in that sense of contentment? Father, then, as we find contentment, we are used of you to carry out your purposes on this earth. Pray that we would not shortchange that by constantly focusing on our own desires. Lord, I pray that we would run the race with faithfulness. Lord, give us a sweet taste of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the fellowship that's found there. Would we turn and encourage one another, joyfully admonishing one another to find contentment in whatever life situation we face? And would it be to your praise and glory as we are a testimony of your work, as you transform us into the image of your Son? And we thank you, Father, for your Son. In his name we ask. Amen.